Open your Bible, please, to the book of Philippians. We've been speaking our last two times together on the ground of our assurance. Again, let me say some of the things I will say you've heard me say in other contexts or in other studies. But in order to put it together as a basic study, you'll have patience with me, please. For one thing, like I said, we learn by repetition anyway. So every time I go through these things, I learn something new and I see something further than I had seen before of those things that I had already learned. We're talking about the ground of our assurance. In a day that we live, when it seems that everything is exploding out in all different directions, we need assurance. We need to be able to walk out and to face our world with the confidence that only comes from certain knowledge. A lot of people have been born again. They have literally entered into the realm of the kingdom of God. They've been changed by the power of the Spirit. They have recognized their inability to handle life, that they are a sinner. They've recognized that Jesus is God's Son and that the Father raised him from the dead, and they've declared that he is Lord. Their whole lives have been changed back to front. All of a sudden, they're put back the way they should have been in the beginning before the race fell. But because of a lack of teaching and understanding, we walk out many times facing the unfaceable with a timidity that does not speak well of the things we're declaring from our mouth. In fact, I think some of the most important scriptures are found in this arena are found in, look in 2 Peter. Is that what I want? That'll be good enough. 2 Peter, the first chapter, and these are good scriptures to refer back to. He said in verse 3 of 2 Peter in chapter 1, that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So that covers the whole ball game. Life and godliness that he has given. That's in the past tense. In other words, all that God has to give, he has given. There's nothing left that deity can give that he has not given. Listen to this. He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through, and this is how he's given it to us, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. It's knowledge. He's given us all of these things, but we need to understand that they are. I heard a man tell a story. He said that he was in Ireland, and or maybe it was Wales. I can't remember. Anyway, he met a man, and they got to talk in an airport or someplace, and he asked him what was his profession. He said, "Well, I'm a lawyer." And he said, "Well, what kind of lawyer are you?" And he said, "Well, I'm the kind of lawyer that goes around and makes other people rich." And he said he couldn't help it. He just burst out laughing. He said, "Well, you're a different kind of lawyer. Most lawyers make people poor, not rich." And he said, "Well," he said, "what I do," he said, "back in the early part of the settling of our nation, a lot of immigrants came over from Ireland. And they came over escaping from the potato famine, mostly in the beginning. And they applied themselves, and many of them, through hard work and industry and the blessings of God, became wealthy. And when they died, they had this wealth, and that they had none to leave it to." And he said, "So they left it to their relatives, or left portions of their legacy and their inheritance money to relatives in Ireland. But," he said, "they didn't know how to get in touch with these people or where their descendants were." And he said, "So what I do," he said, "I research the material and go over here to Ireland, and I look these people up. And I tell them that you may be thinking you're poor, but the fact is you're rich." And he said, "Just yesterday," he said, "I went to such and such a street in this town." And he said, "I was looking for the heirs of a certain man who died a number of years ago. And he said, "I found this one." He said, "This one little lady, she was working as a maid. They call it a charwoman in Ireland and England. And she was out scrubbing the steps of the home. That one of their customs is to scrub the steps every day so they're beautiful and white." And he says, "I walked up to her and I told her, I said, I asked her name, if she was this person, if she was descended from so-and-so, if she was related, da-da-da-da-da. And when I confirmed the data that she was the one I was looking for, I told her, I said, 'Well, you don't know it, but you've been a millionaire for 4 years. And this preacher friend of mine, he says, "I'm in the same business. I'm in the same business." He says, "I go and tell people you've been wealthy and rich and you didn't even know it." and I unfold God's wealth and riches before them. But you've got these things, but you don't know it. He says, I teach Christians how to write checks on the account of glory. And so, but if we don't know it, it doesn't do us any good. We may be wealthy as whoever, but if you can't access that and you don't know anything about it, it doesn't do you much good in the here and now. Colossians refers to the same thing when it says in chapter 2, I believe it is. Yeah, Colossians and in chapter 2, listen to this scripture. Paul is speaking and he says, I want you to know how much I love you, I've been thinking about you. He said, and I want you to know, those who haven't personally seen me, that their hearts may be encouraged. Having a Lord knows, isn't that something we need? I never knew a time when Christians needed to be encouraged more. Looks like we're just being beaten down by all the filth and the stuff that's out there that's so totally different from what we know is true. Colossians in chapter 2 says, I want their hearts to be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And you know what knitting is? It's to entwine so that it's very difficult to poke a hole in something that's knitted. But I want them to be knitted together in love and attaining to or accessing all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding that results in true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself. And he says, and in him are hidden all the riches and wealth of eternity. And so it's necessary, it's vitally important that we have assurance. And that assurance cannot be hung on a skyhook. That assurance can't be because I heard preacher so-and-so say it. It can't be because I read this self-help book in the Christian bookstore. Those things, as you know, don't last. Positive thinking doesn't work because eventually you want to think negatively just for the, you know, for the variety. It just does not work. And there's some things that if we know that give us assurance, things that will cause us to be immovable in fact, in the face of what apparent facts we come into to grips with. We need to know some things. There are some assurances that are vitally important. A woman needs to know that her husband loves her. And he needs to know that his wife loves him. They need that assurance because, look, I'm telling you, there is all kind of stuff out there. I mean, people are flinging what they've got in the street, and it's out there to be had. And I heard Paul Newman was interviewed one time, and he and Joanne Woodward, who, by the way, is from Baton Rouge, have been married so many years, and in the business of Hollywood and all the temptations, they asked him, they said, well, what is your secret of the longevity of your marriage? He said, well, he said, why should I go out and get cornbread when I've got cake at home? And I like that. I thought that was a real nice statement. We need to understand that those things that allure us and that so glitter out there will not have the, we need to arrange that they don't have the drawing power when we are fully assured of what we have at home. What we have in the kingdom is better. That's why the whole book of Hebrews was written. It's better. Well, I know it's tangible down there at the temple. I know it looks good, and it was God's way before, but things have changed since Jesus have come. What we've got is better. You can't lick your finger and put your thumb out on it, but it's better, and it's more real than what seems to be real. Now, you and I need to know that. We need to know that what we have in Jesus Christ is more real than what seems so real out there waiting for us to come and join it. And that's called full assurance. Not just to be kind of assured, but to be full up with assurance. You can walk out and face anything with assurance. And we need to know that when the unfaceable comes to confront us, and it will, just a matter of time, that when it does, we can meet it with an assurance that cannot be shaken. And that assurance comes from understanding the Word of God, from understanding that display in pages of this book of God's character. We talked about the assurance that is ours in the blood, that it is the ground of assurance, that it is because of the blood of Jesus Christ that we can know we've been forgiven of our sins. We can know we're going to heaven. Many people out in the world will say, well, how do you know? I mean, what makes you know? Have you ever wondered if you were right or not? Have you ever wondered if, what if you weren't really sincere? What if you think everything's okay and you get up to heaven and they say, I don't find your name on the list. Everybody's felt that at one time or another. Oh, yeah. And you think, well, you know, I thought that is no time to be thinking, folks. You got to know something. And there has to be an assurance. And the reason we can be assured that our sins are forgiven is not some whim on God's part or some accidental whim on our part. Not because the preacher preached that particular message or had 1,300 choruses of Just As I Am. Not because we walked down at that. Not, it wasn't any kind of a fluke or a juxtaposition of circumstances. This thing was certain. We need to know that. And we can know that because of the blood of Jesus. We know that God didn't forgive us just because he was in a good mood that day. And he didn't forgive us based on anything except exact justice. How can you know that your sins are forgiven? We can know that because Jesus Christ, because of his blood, he was born of a virgin. He did not inherit the fallen blood of Adam's race. He was a real human being, though, because he had a real human mama. His blood was different from any blood that had ever been in the human race since Adam stood up on the ground, a sinless creature. This one did not come into the world sin-laden like every other person. His blood was different. He who is the creator of all things is worth all things that he created. And he created the human race. So he can take the place of all the human race. And when he died on the cross, shed his blood, is the biblical terminology, God poured on him the full wrath of God. He actually punished in Jesus all sins. So nobody gets away with diddly. It has been paid for, and paid for to the last farthing, as the old fellow said. That's because of the blood. If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, if he wasn't fully divine and fully human, he would be disqualified. But because of the blood, we know that we have been born again. We know that what he did counts as enough with God. How can God look at the death of one man and say, I'll let that count for your sins? Because Jesus actually became us. He who knew no sin, says 2 Corinthians, was made to be sin. Not just that he died for sins, but that he actually became sin itself. And to the point that he actually assumed our guilt. And Father wasn't punishing someone innocent when he punished Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ became guilty with our guilt. And Father was right when he punished all sin in Jesus. For all sin was gathered right there at one lump. You following me now? One lump and one, and it is vital that we know this. Knowing this, I can have assurance. Because if I look at the way I act, I'm not too sure. If I look at the way I'm, if I look at my hormonal level, I am really not too sure. Sometimes I'm not a nice camper. I mean, and if I look at anything else, I will not be sure. But the blood gives me a ground of assurance. I can know. It was Father's work. Father did it. It was a transaction carried on between he, Holy Spirit, and his Son, and he did it. It wasn't dependent on anything I did. It happened before I ever got around here. It was done outside of me, before me. I can't contribute to it, and I can't take away from it. It is a settled issue. I can only acknowledge it. And when I do, it becomes effective in my life. That's a ground of assurance. And then last time, we looked at the cross. The cross is a ground of assurance for us because there I can look at my actions. It is here, in the blood, God dealt with my sins. But in the cross, God deals with me. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And in the culture of that day, everybody sitting around knew what he's talking about. When a man took up his cross, it was because the Romans were going to execute him. He was being condemned to death. Whether it was as them reaching out and just taking anonymous people off of the street in order to keep everybody else scared and in line, or else taking a bunch of people to actually pay for crimes they committed, or taking some to pay for crimes that they could not bring the culprit, but they wanted everybody to know that this isn't a good thing to do. And people were dying in droves. They were. Josephus says that when the outside of the city of Jerusalem, they were a forest of crosses where people were being crucified. It was particularly a Roman invention of a way of execution. And when Jesus pointed at some folks probably that were walking by under guard going to the execution place, and he said, if you want to come after me, you want to follow me, take up your cross. Because every prisoner had to bear his own cross was the Roman law. It was that long beam part. He said, take up your cross and follow me. And folks, when you take up your cross, it doesn't mean you say, honey, I'll see you at supper time. You aren't coming back. It meant that you were saying goodbye to this world. You weren't ever going to be involved in it, and you didn't have to worry about somebody dragging his cross if he was confused or mixed up or worried about paying his taxes or how his kids were going to get off the drug. He wasn't worried about anything. There wasn't nothing left to worry about. It was all over as far as he was concerned. And when the cross comes in effect in our lives, it's when we understand that we've been bought with a price. We are not our own. We've been translated out of that kingdom, out of that way of thinking, out of that lifestyle, out of that mentality. We've been translated and plopped right down in the kingdom of his dear son. Didn't even have to move to do it. It was a transaction, a legality that was carried on in heaven. And the cross of Jesus Christ comes to me and says, you want to do that? The Holy Spirit says, mm-mm, you belong to me. You're not your own. And suddenly, as the old evangelist says, when God saved me, he didn't fix me where I couldn't sin, just fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. That's the cross. And that gives you a ground of assurance. You know that you can't get away with anything. The Holy Spirit blows a whistle on you as soon as you do it. You don't have to say, well, I didn't know. You knew. You knew. The cross is effective in our life, and that's a ground of assurance. You don't go down and whip up on somebody else's kids down the street, but you better watch out for mama. And that's the way it is in God's family. He said, those that are in my family, I discipline. I'll thank you here because I don't want people being upset with you and not liking you out there. And he says, and I tend to my own. He says, and if God doesn't discipline you, you're not his young'un. But check up on your lineage. Find out. And he said, the cross here works in my life. It causes me to have to be confronted with my own selfishness, my totality of selfishness. Now I have to I can't, Lord. I am a mess. I was a mess. I am a mess. And I'll probably stay a mess. God help me. Over to you, Jesus. And that's the way it ought to be. It brings us, the cross does, to our total helplessness to be good. And that, after all, is original sin. Not to be bad, but to be good independently of God. And ye shall be as God. And you'd think, well, wouldn't that thrill the Lord? No, he doesn't want you as God. He wants to be God, wants you as yourself. He wants to indwell you so that now your life is lived from a source that comes outside of this human race, outside of this time span. A source that is God himself in you. Doesn't want you serving him, trying to be like him. There's some choruses I can't sing in church. Now, bless their heart, I love them, but folks there. But there's some choruses they sing that I just have to sit there and twiddle my thumbs and wait till they get something I can do. And everybody in my church knows it. Everybody, they'll start singing certain songs, and they'll kind of look around to see if I'm singing. I'm not singing that one, son. And everybody just grin. I can't sing. It sounds so sweet. It sounds so lovely. To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. All I want is to be like him. No, I don't want to be like him. I want to be as him. I was always trying to be like him, to be God in the world. I want to be as him. I want him to be my life. I don't want to be like him, trying to measure up. That is a hopeless job. Thank you very much. That's like that sign I told you about that I saw at the antique store. It said, never teach a pig to sing. It's a total waste of your time, and it annoys the pig. And I have done reams of events that I can list under teaching a pig to sing. And since I saw that sign, the Holy Spirit picked it up, and he said, yeah, you're teaching that pig to sing again. I said, right, that's what I'm trying to do. I couldn't do it. That's the reason that the Spirit of the Lord came and brought me to, rather, that's how he brought me to helplessness, to show me that I could not do it. So we have a confidence in the ground of the cross. God is dealing with my life. That's one reason I enjoy certain ministers so much. It's not for the heights or the depth of their wisdom necessarily. It's because they are encouragers in the final analysis. Linda Vernon is a prime example. Linda Vernon comes and she says, I'm embarrassed to go and talk to people. She says, particularly when she goes someplace with me, she says, I don't know as much about the Bible as you do. I said, don't worry, I don't know as much about it as I think I do either. But the point is, she has this gifting of God to let people know God is dealing in my life. And that's so important. We need to know, you know, and that's one of the reasons I go to church, friends. Frankly, it bores me sometimes. I mean, I had rather be home doing something else. But I go to church 9 times out of 10 because I set my head to go. In order that others can look at me and say, well, if God can still work with that old sister, there's hope for me. We need to know. We need to have an encouragement and an assurance. And the cross does that in my life. The Lord won't let you get away with something. If the Lord ever put his thumb on your head and you wiggle and squirm and try to get out of it every way, and you will not give up until you finally say, all right, we'll talk about this. That's encouraging. You don't think so at the time, but it is encouraging because it lets you know God is dealing in my life. God is working. So the cross brings that into it. The cross deals with our flesh, our self nature. Now, two, also the blood, rather the name, let's talk about the name. The name is something else. We're going to talk about that today. The name brings me into union with the risen, exalted Lord. Now, it brings me into something, the name of Jesus. The cross takes away the enemy's power in our daily life. The blood takes away the enemy's ground of accusation. You know, the whisper that comes deep in the night when you're all snuggling down and you're unaware of any problems, and suddenly the whisper comes in and says, does God really love you? Are you really saved? You know, maybe you just thought you did and you didn't. This ground of accusation, oh, how could you do that? I am so disgusted. I mean, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have thought that. And then there's this ground, and you can say, yes, I know I'm wrong. You're right. Everything you say is absolutely right, except that Jesus died for my sins. It already happened. I can't add to it, and I can't take from it. It's there. And that's an acknowledged fact. And then the cross will deal with the power of sin. And the blood deals with the presence of sin, us being in the first Adam. Because of the blood of Jesus, I have been put into the last Adam, that humanity. 1 John chapter 1 says that because of him, we have the right to become the sons of God. You know, have you ever felt, what gives me the right to say that I'm God's child? The blood of Jesus Christ. That gives us the right to say that I'm a child of God. The cross takes away the enemy's power in our daily life. Suddenly, I discover. Now, I want you to hear this, because some of you won't believe me, but it's so. It'll make a difference what you believe. This is it. For a Christian, it is easier for you to do acts of righteousness than it is for you to do acts of unrighteousness. Now, I know you're all sitting out thinking, yeah, maybe you, but not me. When we were born again, we were plunged out of the negative. Remember, we talked about a photograph negative. Everything is back to front. It's all there, but it's all backwards. We were taken out of the negative and placed in the positive. And that's a never-changing fact. We were born again. Our spirit is indwelt by the very presence of the living God himself. We are not who we used to be. That's why Paul can say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And they say, what? Well, what he's saying is, I live now from another source. And we were taken out of where we were, put down into this life. And now, temptation comes along and tempts me to respond to life as though I never had been saved. As though I didn't know God. As though I was just like I used to be. Temptation comes and tempts me to respond to life in the negative. It causes me to respond to unreality. This book tells me what's real. I wouldn't know without the book, because I would think that everything I used to think was real, but I've discovered it's not real. When I was born again, it was like a glove that was, have you ever seen somebody that came and didn't know they put their shirt on it wrong side out? And they had the tag hanging, and you were so embarrassed to tell them. Well, that's the way we were before salvation. We didn't know we were inside out. We're just happy and blissfully, you know, gloriously posing and going through life. We didn't know we were inside out. And now, the Holy Spirit has come along, has moved inside, and gone, turned us right side out. But everything else out there is inside out. I'm right side out, living in the midst of an outside out. And so, temptation comes and tempt me to respond to life outside out, inside out, whatever, with the tag hanging out. And so that's all. That's what sin really does. It causes me to respond to what isn't real. The cross comes, and it deals with me. It says, now, that's not real in your life. That's sin. You're responding the way you really aren't. That is not truth. You are responding to untruth. And I say, you're right. I mean, you're right. That is wrong. That's not real. That's not untrue. Or sin will come along and say, come and do this. And my emotions say yes. My mind says yes. All my hormones say yes. But I've got to know something in order to say no. I say, look, I know my heart rate's up. I know my deodorant may not hold out. And I know that my hormones are doing St. Vitus dance here. But that's not, I don't have to do that. But you see, if I'm depending on my willpower, I'll do it. It just may take a while, but I'll do it. But I know that this is not a test of my willpower now. This is a test of my faith, of my resting in who Jesus is in me. I have a besetting sin. I know y'all don't, and we won't go into that, but you're much holier than I am. But I've got this besetting sin. And it's such a dinky thing, it's embarrassing to even talk about it. But when I confront it, I'm learning. And I won't say I've learned, but I am learning not to respond to it according to my want to, because I always want to. But I have to say, over to you, Jesus. If you don't do something, we are dead meat here. We are going downhill rapidly. And I discover that I don't. I discover there is a power. Lord, don't let me do it with your power. I don't want that. I want you to do it in me. I'm such a crutch, I can't even use your power. I want you to do it in me. And the Lord walks me through it. This is what the cross does in our life. It confronts us with the unreality and shows us that we are ourselves thinking messed up. So the Bible says, get your mind up to date. It's your, one fellow says, you're stinking thinking. So the blood takes away the enemy's ground of accusation. The cross takes away the enemy's power in our daily life. And the name takes away the enemy's authority. It brings them. It takes us into the realm of the authority of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people that know about the blood. They know they're saved, and they know the grounds of salvation, and thank God for it. But they don't understand the working of the cross. And so, therefore, their lives are very spotty. They live their lives with extreme selfishness. You know what I'm talking about? You know people like that? They seem like they never change. They're always guilty. They're the first ones down to the altar at an Assembly of God church meeting. Trust me. They'll hit that altar, the first thing. And I don't want to say it's wrong to do that, but I mean, they're the ones that I always say, pray for me. They're the ones that I always say, oh, the devil's got me in a corner. You know, I want to say, well, get out already. The ones that, oh, it's hard. We'll understand one day. It's hard. I have to hold on to the plow. I don't know if y'all came from that kind of background, but I did. It's these people that they're born again and going to heaven and choice servants of the living God, as precious as any other. But because they don't know of the work of the cross, they can't cooperate with it. They say, well, you know, we were saved and we just hope. I don't mean to be ugly. Well, maybe I do. Sometimes I wonder about people who are so vocal about how they can't wait for Jesus to get here. Folks, I can wait. I mean, I'm ready for God to come anytime He wants to. I love His appearing. But, if I didn't want to wait, I'd go stand out in the traffic or something. Yeah. I always say these people who can't wait are the first ones to take a pill, and that's all right, too. But, you know, it kind of belies what we're saying. We want things to happen in God's time. Hallelujah. But until that happens, I have a responsibility. But a lot of these people say, oh, just come, Jesus, and get me out of this mess. I mean, let the rest of these heathen go on to hell, but get me out of this mess. You know, and they get all excited and weepy about stories, all what I call sentimental claptrap songs, you know, about, oh, stomp golden. You know, all that's their business, of course, and that's a cultural thing. But when you have some ground of assurance, you don't have to constantly be reassured by one another. You know something. There is a witness within you. And then you are able to stand in the authority of the name of Jesus. It is that name that has to do with our service, our being a priest in the kingdom of the living God. That has to do with us being able to minister to others, to be a useful child of our Father, for us to be of good to other people. Without that knowledge of the name of Jesus, we find ourselves with weaponless. We find ourselves with nothing to confront the captivity of so many that are out there in the world. Now, The blood brings us to the fact that to realize that we have nothing in our old man. Remember, the old man is the human race by natural birth, the first Adam. You're born into the old man. That's how you get there. It's old in the sense that it is fixing to fade away. It's like the new year and the old year caricatured by the old fella with a scythe and this young baby with a diaper on. And the old man is the old man of sin. It's the old human race descended from Adam. And you get into it by birth. And the blood brings us into the new man. You get into it the same way. First one you get into by natural birth, second you get into by spiritual birth. We are in the last Adam. We are in Christ. Now, our old man isn't something that we're fighting with inside us. We were in the old man. Now we are in the new man. You don't have two dogs fighting in you, and the one that wins is the one you say sick 'em to. It just doesn't work like that. That's inside out thinking. No, you are the new man. You are Christ who is in you. But that doesn't do you any good practically for me if I get in trouble. I'm happy for you. But what about me? I need for you to understand that there is authority that we walk in, not because we deserve it, not because we're worth it, not because we're particularly skilled in it, but because of the name of Jesus Christ. I can walk up to someone who is truly repentant of their sin, someone who isn't just sorry. You know, Jesus didn't die for sorry. He died for sin. Somebody that just didn't say, I have sinned. Well, big whoop, who hadn't? What about it? There's got to be something else besides that. But when someone who is truly repentant for their sin, that means they have turned around and thinking about it in a new way. They're not making excuses. No man is repentant who includes within his I'm sorry an excuse. Hello, and mark that. David, when he was confronted by his sin with Nathan, said, I have sinned. He didn't mention Bathsheba. He didn't mention the loose times. He didn't mention all of what's on TV. He just said, I have sinned. And that was a plain, bald-faced truth. He had sinned. And so someone who is truly repentant, I can come before them and I can say, in the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. And you know, sometimes there are some people who have lived in such a kind of sin, the expression of such sin, that it's necessary for them to have a human being to stand before them and to say it, to say your sin. They know that the Bible says, and they believe it in their heart. But something happens when it comes through your ear. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And to have someone stand before you and say, your sins are forgiven. That person didn't have the authority and the power to forgive those sins. All they can do is announce a fact. That power came from the Lord himself. The ground of it was on the cross. But a person can stand, and on the ground of your genuine repentance, of your hatred of your sin, you're saying the same thing about it that God does, and you're turning around to walk in a new way, can say, in the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. So we come, the blood brings us to nothing of the old man. We're out of that. We've been translated. The cross brings us to where we have nothing of ourselves. But the name of Jesus brings us into unity with the full glory of the risen, resurrected Lord. And I'd like to look at a few scriptures, and it doesn't have to be a lot because there's so many. You'll think of more as I'm reading these. I'd like to talk about, let's start to begin with Hebrews in chapter 2. By the way, I don't think I've forgotten about Philippians. I hadn't. We'll come back to it. And if I don't, somebody correct me. Hebrews and chapter 2. Now, this book was written, as I said, to that group of believing Hebrews, Christians, who were living between the time of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the destruction of the temple by Titus in 70 A.D. And the temptation was to go back to the temple. Come home to mama. All is forgiven. And Paul, or we have to say Paul, many think Paul wrote it, we don't know, whoever wrote the letter, is encouraging them not to do that. Because if you've been, if you had your eyes healed, you can't go back to being blind, not too successfully. I mean, you got to work at it. And if you do this, as Paul, you put yourself outside of grace. You've fallen from grace. doesn't mean you've lost your salvation, but it means you have removed yourself out from under the grace of God, which comes by the way of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and placed yourself back under the elementary principles of God, those that came first, like the law. And you've moved yourself, and all of a sudden you use like you're hitting yourself in the head with a brick every day. You put yourself where grace is not effective in your life anymore. And the writer goes on to assure those Hebrews that what we had was really better anyway. It wasn't what we were used to. We were used to what you could see. But this that we've come for is in another realm, but is in more real a realm than what we've been operated. You know what I'm talking about? I need response. Because if you don't, I'll go back over it. It's very important. Sometimes I don't say it once. Shake. Do you understand this or no? Okay. So the letter was written to them to encourage them. Don't go back to animal sacrifice. Can you see the horror of after coming to see that God's Lamb had been crucified, buried, raised by the power of the indwelling Spirit, ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, now to go back to the blood of bulls and goats? You see what a horror that was? And so Hebrews said, don't do that. That's a good thing. That's a good thing for counseling. You know, she talks about, don't do that. You know, don't worry about, you know, why they did it and digging down in their toes for all their grandma's sin. Just say, don't do that, honey. Just don't do that. The Bible says the grace of God has come, teaching us to say no to sin. And sometimes we try to make things so complicated that they're just so simple. Paul said, don't do that. Don't go back and do that, because this is what you'll be saying if you do. Now, in the second chapter of Hebrews, he's speaking here of the fact that what we have, it's better. It's better than angels. It's better than anything that we see. He said, because he didn't give the authority in the hands of the angels, the angel creation, to subdue the world. He gave it in the hands of man. Verse 8 says, he's quoting this, but he says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. It's an Old Testament quote speaking of Jesus. But he says, now in doing that, he didn't leave anything out. So, but we really don't see that it's real. It doesn't look like it's real. He said, but it's real. It done, the evidence of our eyes would tell us that hasn't happened. They're still down there killing bulls and goats at the temple. But he said, but it has happened. This is a reality. The same way that temptation comes to you and saying, that new birth you've been talking about hadn't really happened. It's because look at your hormones. Yeah, look at your sweat glands. Look at your bellies growling. Look at your mind twirling and thinking, that hadn't happened. But it has happened. And he says this, he says, verse 9, we don't see Jesus this minute where he is, but he's there, seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father. He said, but we do see him. Now this we can see. We have seen this with our eyes. We do see him made for a little while lower than the angels. That is, taking a position of lesser in order to be able to die. We see him made a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, or in order for the suffering of death. For angels don't die. But he says, we've seen Jesus, who's been made capable of dying. And he says, we see him crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he might taste or experience death for every one. Not for some, but for every one. Jesus tasted the essence of death, which is separation from Father, for everyone. And it was fitting, or it was right. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. This writer says, never was God more godlike than when he hung on a cross in behalf of the whole world. He said he made the author, he perfected or brought to completion or maturity is what the word perfect means, or perfect. It doesn't mean necessarily without stain. It means completed or full or matured or finished. He said, and he did this by make the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, the author is a word in Greek that is en chorus. And that word spoke of a cultural experience or a cultural action. And not being of that culture, we miss it. The thing was, this was a word from the docks. And you've heard me say this before, some of you perhaps. But when a ship, an ancient ship, laden with goods to sell, sailed from one country or one port to another, the ancient ports were natural ports. They weren't dredged and dug out like we have today. But they were natural ports, coves that by natural formation formed a place where ships could safely be protected against the waves and the weather out on the open sea. But if you didn't get there before the tide came out, you couldn't get in until the next morning when the tide came in. Because being a natural port, the shallows or the there would be a bar under the barrier under there by natural raising of the bottom of the ocean that you couldn't get over without tearing out the bottom of your ship. But if you wanted to get to there to sell your goods and get to the shore, you wanted to get the best berth possible. And the people were, you would try to time your sail trip so that you would get there, so that you would be already docked with your goods already prepared, so that when the people came to buy for their own businesses, you were ready. It was just good mercantile business. It was just good way to set up a business here. But suppose you came in late. And you were not able, because of the tide, to get in and secure a preferable berth for your ship. The custom was to call for someone. It was a generic name. They would call for Anchorus. And Anchorus was whoever on that ship was the strongest, the best swimmer, the most daring person on board, and seamen were always daring because it was a daring business to go to sea, period. And they would call for Anchorus. Who wants to go? Because we want to be berthed legally or officially at the dock in the morning, and we want to reserve our place. And so what they would do, Anchorus, they would tie an end of a rope around his waist, and he would swim against the oncoming tide into the harbor and to the berthing place. He would take that belt, that rope, off of his waist, tie it onto the dock. And that ship that may be 2 or 3 miles out in the ocean is officially docked. And no one can take its place. It's like when we make reservations at a hotel. That bed belongs to moi. I might not be there yet, but keep out of it. I mean, I have sent my money in. As far legally, I am there. It is mine. I bought it. And so that is the word Anchorus. Translated here, author, or the forerunner of our salvation. In other words, what happened to him happens to us. He is our representative. What he experienced is my experience. I wasn't there at Calvary. I wasn't aware that it even happened until somebody told me about it. But as far as God is concerned, that's my experience. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, I want you to understand what we have is better. We aren't there yet. I mean, listen, folks, we live in a body that is subject to the fall. And the idea that God is obligated to give me help, and if he hadn't healed my body, then I must be in sin, that's ridiculous. We live in a fallen world. The body hasn't been resurrected yet. I'm sorry about that, but it hasn't. And it's subject to the conditions of a fallen planet. And so we get healed. It's a touch of resurrection, just a touch of what we expect forever in the future. And so Hebrews says, now, I know you don't think that you're reigning and ruling with Jesus. I know you don't think that you're all right with God, but Jesus has gone before us. And folks, there's a rope tied around his waist called faith, and it's tied around my arm. It's tied around my waist. I am connected with him, and where he goes, I am. Ephesians talks about this. Ephesians speaks about Jesus being the head, and we, the church, being the feet. And usually where you find my head, you'll find my feet, in close proximity. Paul says in Ephesians, speaking about this authority of Jesus, it says, let's break in about verse 20. It says he's talking about the surpassing greatness of his strength and his power. Ephesians 1 and verse 20. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come, above every name. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as the head of all things to the church, that company of born-again believers, those who have put their faith and their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, which is, he's going to describe this company of people, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, that'll blow the wax out of your ears, pardon my crudeness. I mean, that is a statement that I have wrestled with for years. The church, that group of born-again believers, all of those who put their trust in Jesus, are the fullness of God. Now, wait just a minute. How can the unknowable, immense God, the all-powerful one, the God who finishes before he begins, how can he be contained in a body of disgusting creatures like us? The Bible says he is. Not that God is limited to us, but we are filled up full with him in his immediate presence within us. I'm not talking about an aura. I'm not talking about a mist floating around. I'm talking about his immediacy. Him, himself. He fills us full. That thrills me. So you can't, there's nothing left of God to get. You do understand that. He's already given us everything. Now you may not be able to write checks on it yet, but you got it. So therefore, when somebody comes along that can write a few more checks than you do, you don't get all intimidated. Say, oh God, I need something for you. Let you put your holy hands on me, sister, and give me something. You can't get dinkum. You got it. You may not be able to walk in it. You may not even know about it. But when it does come revealed, you say, that's true. That's always been there. God's been faithful. God's true. That's true about me. Because it is there. And therefore, the name that has been given him, this one that is highly exalted, this one that is our Anchorus, this one that is seated at the right hand of the Father, he's given us his name. Now, that is something that is very easy for us to understand. When she wanted a lamp recently for her room, she's in college and P-O-O pose, didn't have any money, she can't work, and is going full time now in her nurse's training, and she needed a lamp. So what do I do? I give her my credit card. And it's just like I was sitting in her pocket. I said, now, all right, don't you lose this thing. I'll take it out in flesh. Now, don't lose this. That's me. Now, it would have been ridiculous for her to get on the telephone from Walmart and say, Mama, can I have that lamp? I said, well, did you lose my credit card? Where's my credit card? I'd get upset in a hurry. Well, no, I've got your credit card, but I just wanted you to say I could have it. I said, look, honey, if I hadn't wanted you to have it, you wouldn't have my credit card. Trust me. The name of Jesus can be compared to that. That's not a complete comparison, but in a sense, he has given us his authority. We don't have any. What right do I have to stand before a demonized person and declare to them that they can be freed from the influence of the wickedness in their life? What gives me the right to stand before them and command that wicked influence to lift its hold on their life? What right does it give me? Why do I think I come off standing before a person who just is confused and just can't think and command in the name of Jesus that their mind be loose so they can hear the gospel? What gives me the right to come here and stand before you and expect you to understand what I'm talking about? And knowing how I can't explain it. What gives me the right to? It's the name of Jesus. It is his authority. And what we do not because we've got the right to do it, but because he has earned the right. And you say, well, where is he? He's seated in the heavenlies. Well, how do you know he pays you any attention? Because there's a string tied around me from him. It's called faith. It's my response to what he has said. His character tells me he will not lie. I don't feel like he wouldn't lie, but he said he wouldn't lie. It doesn't look like he might not lie, but he said he wouldn't lie. He's incapable of lying because he is the truth. That gives me a ground of assurance. That allows me to tell someone, you can know Jesus. That gives me the right and the authority to say, Jesus will meet your need. He may not meet it like I'm expecting it or like you expect it, but he'll do it. It gives me the right to tell someone who is under the burden of circumstances that they cannot bear, honey, Jesus is going to get you out of this mess. And she says, yeah. I said, look, he'll never forsake you. She says, what has he done for me lately? I said, I can't explain all that, but he'll get you out of this mess. Just keep breathing in and breathing out. It's going to be over one day. God won't allow you to be swallowed up by this. How can I do that? Because of his name. He has given me the authority to say that. That's why the scripture says that the disciples were bold. We don't have a lot of boldness these days. We have a lot of arrogance, but we don't have a lot of boldness. People who can boldly make a statement about the character of Jesus effective in a person's life.
We'll say, well, you know, just have faith. And look to Jesus. That's so easy to say. And that makes me want to slap people when they say, look to Jesus. I knew that before they came. You know, tell me something I can use. So we get all wishy-washy. We say, well, you know, honey, it's not me. It's all Jesus. Any two-eyed fool knows that. You don't have to tell them that. They know it wasn't you. If there's anything there at all, it's the authority of the name of Jesus. And we have to know that. Now, Philippians, I'm all back to my text here. Philippians in chapter 2 tells us how this all started. It says in chapter 2, verse 5, now, have this attitude in yourselves. Now, he's talking to these people about how they should conduct themselves, how they ought to act to other people. We need more instruction about how to act and get along with each other than we do with how to act in the world, quite frankly. We can muddle along in the world in our Christianity, but we get in trouble with one another. You know, I've told you before that I'm sort of, by nature, the off-with-his-head mentality, and, this is to tell us how to get along with each other. And so Paul says, now, you have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And let me pause to say that with God, attitude is everything. Attitude is everything. And the Lord is constantly showing me the pitifulness of my attitude. And, you know, we always joke and say somebody, we spanked a kid and said he had an attitude adjustment. Well, folks, that goes on further than just in your household. That's a spiritual truth as well. And I find that my attitude, the Bible says, the Lord counts it not according to what you have, but what you wanted, what your heart was. You know, when you want to give, you know how the people make you feel so guilty if you don't give? People are going to starve because you didn't give. And you say, well, you don't want to send good money after bad. You already gave there. I'm speaking facetiously, but you understand what I'm talking about? How when people want to make you feel guilt, and you think, well, gee, I don't have enough money. Or they say, you can have this fabulous, fabulous spiritual secret that God gave to me with an angel appearance written on a 3x5 index card. And I'll give out you have this wonderful secret knowledge, and you can just have it for a set of my tapes for $50. And I want to say, huh? Wait a minute. The Bible says it's your attitude that makes the difference. He says, now, have this attitude in you. He said, although he existed in the form of God. Existed in the form of God. He was God, truly God, always was, always will be. He did not regard equality or equalness with God to be a thing to be hung on to. He didn't to be grasped. But he emptied himself, or he poured himself out. If you stand at the sink with a glass of water and you pour out the water, well, that's the main function of a glass. You look at that glass and it's just kind of pitiful without the water. He said he emptied himself of what? He emptied himself of his glory, of the effervescence of who he is. He didn't cease being a glass, but he emptied himself of what the glass held. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He emptied himself of his rights and privileges of deity. He didn't have to do this. He himself chose. You see, he had to be willing because we chose to sin. And the one that represented us had to choose, too. He had to choose, as we chose wrongly, he had to choose rightly. He chose to do this. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Well, we'll never understand the depths to which Jesus Christ humbled himself when he was incarnated in the womb of Mary. I never expect to be able to fully appreciate that. There'll be new views of that unfold to us forever. He said he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus didn't have to do it. He never broke the law, and the breaking of the law is what brings us into death. And he didn't ever break it. He never said, he never stepped over against God's thou shalt not. He never did it. Not even in his mind, in his wont. That he was obedient, even though he didn't have to die for his own sins, for he had none. But he died in obedience to Jesus, to the Father. Therefore, now all this now is because of what we just had seen therefore. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him. See, there's the principle. In order to be exalted, you have to be abased. In order to go up, you've got to come down. So that everything's back to front. from what we usually think, in the kingdom. He has bestowed on him the name, which is above every name. Now, there's a whole lot of controversy about all this. It's so easy. My goodness gracious. Jesus is his name. That's God in coveralls, the human name of God, the one that had hair on his legs and got hungry, and B.O., and the whole full spectrum of humanity, a real hairy-legged human being, Jesus. But he's also Christ. He was Christ forever. He's the Father's Christ. The Father never calls him Jesus. He says he's your Jesus, your Savior. Jesus means Savior. He's not Savior of God. God doesn't need saving. He's our Savior. But he's God's Christ. Christ means the anointed one, the one chosen and equipped. He's God's Christ, Jesus Christ. He is Lord. That name was given to him after his resurrection, ascension, and being seated at the right hand of the Father, anointed with the anointing oil of the ever-present Holy Spirit. He was declared to be Lord. Now, he always was Lord. He made everything. But now he's doubly Lord. He's declared Lord, not just in the heavens. He's declared Lord over earth. He's Lord because he made everything, and he's Lord because he bought back from his own wrath what he made. He is Lord, and that name, Lord, the disciples never again referred to him as Jesus. Never. They called him the Lord. That's the name that's been given to him that's above every other name. That's the name that we come to our Father carrying. You say, here I am, Lord. I've been a real jerk today. And the Father says, yeah, I know it. You say, and you're right. You're right. I come in the name of the one who always has been obedient, the one who is spotless and clean. I come to you not in the virtue of what I have earned or what I'm worth. I come to you in the name of the one, Jesus, for what he's worth, my Lord and my God. That is the name. That is the name that we come to our Father with. That's the name that allows me to pray. Otherwise, if some days I wouldn't bother. You have ever felt like that? You say, well, no use me going to him today. I mean, that's all off. And no point. You know, you get down by the side. I say, get down on your prayer bones. And I don't get on my knees that often, but sometimes it's good. It's kind of physical language to tell you some truth. You get down on your prayer bones and you say, oh, God. And something tells you, you've got to be kidding. Get out of here. And you agree with that voice. You're right. And what gives me an assurance to know that I can come to him and be heard and that he's glad to see me? You ever felt like you came to the Father and he said, is it her again? Yeah, me too. And know that he's glad to see you. That's why Hebrews says we can be bold in coming before the Lord, boldly. That means with a brass neck, you know, with a broomstick up your backbone. I mean, I can come before him with my face up. I don't have to come groveling because of my sin. I come to him with my face up, my arms outstretched in love, knowing he is eager to receive me because of the name. Because though I don't deserve it, Jesus does. And you placed me in him, so I come in him. I'm tied to him. There is he sitting at the dock, and here am I coming before him. It's by virtue of the blood that we can come to our Father. On the ground of the cross, what Jesus actually did. And it brings us into the authority of that name. Now, Jesus left that authority when he was ascended before the Father. And we read one of the scripture at the end of the book of Matthew, where he speaks to his disciples, his followers, which we are of those. And he said, Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So go. Don't you like that? He said, all authority has been given to me. He didn't say, now when you've done thus and thus, or when you have achieved this level of spiritual maturity, or when you've studied the nine laws and gotten your certificate to show, when you've attended the study courses and got 15 certificate. No, he said, all authority has been given to me. Now, therefore, you go. Well, you know, that makes you feel real exposed. When you go and you walk in and you feel, gee, I just feel so naked here. That's a healthy feeling. Because in ourselves, we are. The authority of Jesus doesn't give us any armor. It doesn't give us a credit card. It just doesn't, you know, doesn't issue out a new one for me. I don't want to be like Jesus. Lord knows I can't handle that. I don't want to be like him. I want him to be like himself in me. He said, all authority has been given to me. So therefore, you go and make disciples. Make learners of all nations. baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's what baptism does, by the way. Baptism, according to Colossians, is in the New Testament what circumcision was in the Old Testament. Y'all, pardon me for wiping this. I'd have to take an antihistamine every morning. It makes my mouth so dry for allergies. Baptism is in the New Testament, says Colossians, what circumcision was in the Old Testament. Remember that? That a baby was circumcised on the eighth day. It marked him out as a member of the covenant people. And the Bible says, now, baptism is taken over from circumcision. Circumcision was in the old way, in the type and shadow way, in the kindergarten way. Now we graduated, and now baptism is the real thing. It's the cutting of the flesh in your heart, not the flesh on your skin. And it's the cutting away of all that self-independent self that you were. And he says, now, baptism makes a mark. In baptism, we are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And because people get all bent out of shape about it, when I baptize somebody, I say, in the name of Jesus, and the name of the sweet name of Jesus, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is all that. When you see God, you'll see Jesus Christ. God in three persons, but you will see him. He is God in bodily form. Three persons, three individual persons, but in one bodily form. And so we baptize them in that name. And that gives you an assurance. There's a confidence. Because after all, there needs to be something, a rite or a ritual or something to mark it for me. That's why you need to get married, either before a justice of peace that the state is authorized or before a preacher that the Father is authorized. You need to know this thing is real here. No messing around. This thing is serious. It wasn't just something that y'all sitting on the side of the bed thought would be a good idea. This thing is serious. This is for a long time here. We need to do that. It's important. That's why it's important to get married officially. Even if you get married and suppose you're not aware you can have any officialdom, when you get there, you do it though. That's why you want to be registered with the state so that he'll know he better stick around or he's going to pay through the nose. I mean, it makes it real, you know. It brings things down to where we're not dealing with hormone levels or feelings. We're dealing with facts. And baptism does that. Now, most of you know me. You know my position on baptism. The word means to immerse. In fact, it means to bury. But it means to bury and leave buried. So, you know, we don't keep people buried. But it's a sign. It's a rite. Now, I don't care. I've said before, I don't care if you're immersed, which I think is the right way, because it pictures that you died to the old world, died to the old person, you've raised up just like Jesus died. But I don't care specifically. It doesn't matter to me if you were, immersed, sprinkled, misted, had a wet rag passed on your forehead. It doesn't make me any difference as long as you know what that meant. As long as you understand that that meant that you exited this life and you entered into a new life. And not only does it do that for you, but it's a testimony to those that you invite to your funeral. They understand. You're not there anymore. This is a new ball game. Well, I may not be acting like it's a new one, but it is a new one. And that gives you a mark. And that's done in the authority of the name of Jesus Christ, that name which is above every other name. And the Bible tells us in Colossians that all that we do, do it in the name. Now, that seems kind of funny. You know, why would you do it in the name? What does all that mean? Peter, let's use him as an example. First of all, we'll look over at Acts. In Acts in chapter 3, the disciples used the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus told them, you go and do this and do it in my name. He didn't just say, go do it. He said, you do it in my name. Let the name of Jesus Christ be the ground of your authority. It's your credit card. It's your papers, so to speak, that give you the right to do this thing. And Peter in Acts in chapter 3, remember that Gate Beautiful thing where he said, I don't have silver and gold, have I none, but what I do have, I'm going to give to you. He had something, but you couldn't clink it in your pocket. But it was a real something. He said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Folks, if he had just said, get up, that boy would be laying there today. But it was in the name of Jesus. And he wanted people to know it. And everybody had a fit. And that is still an absolute fact of life. The public will give you a platform if you can perform a trick. If you can do something to arrest their attention. And Peter was real careful. He got upset about it. He said, look, folks. He said, I didn't do this. It wasn't any power that we have. This was done in the name of the one that you crucified. He was very blunt about it. But he had the authority. And that gave him assurance to stand before these people. It gave him the assurance when he was dragged in before the judge. And they said, we're going to give you a whipping and a beating. And let you go and don't you talk about this man anymore. He said, look, we'll let you judge whether we ought to obey men or obey God. But we know where we're at, and we can't but do anything but obey God. It's what gave him, have you ever thought about Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost? I've thought about that a lot. If I had done what Peter had done, remember what he did? He who claimed and bragged about loving Jesus more than anybody else, who turned and looked at the disciples and said, well, I don't know about this bunch, but you can count on me, Lord. The one that denied him in order to save his own dirty skin. The one who was so upset about it that he said he went out and wept bitterly. What gave him the confidence to stand up before all of those people on day Pentecost who knew what he had done, particularly that, and why did they let him? Most of our churches will say, now, brother, you sit down here and for about 3 or 4 months and we'll see whether you're really serious, and then we'll let you preach. But they said, they stepped back and acknowledged his authority to do that. And he stood up there with his bare face hanging out and doing that, having done what he did. He stood up there and declared, repent. You crucified the Lord of glory. Repent and be baptized in Jesus' name. It was the name that gave him that authority. It was what that name represented. It represented the works of another. It represented the fact that he had been given a mandate from the throne itself to declare the living word of God, and he did it. If I would think, which I've talked about with others that teach the scriptures, that if I would think very much about standing here before you and declaring things, I wouldn't do it. But you get to think about what you're doing, and it'll scare you spitless. The idea that on something that I said, some of you may make a life-affecting choice because of something that I said scares me to death. What if I say something wrong? See, I told you before, I used to pray, oh God, just let me be a blessing to everybody. And now I pray, God, just don't let me hurt anybody. When you realize your potential for danger, you're scared to say anything. Well, what if I'm wrong? The Word of God gives us a mandate. It's on the not our authority, it's His authority. Suppose I tell you something, and then you come back to me and you say, well, it didn't work out like you told me it would. Well, don't talk to me. Go to the fella that said it. I didn't write this stuff. Praise God. So I always ask the Lord to protect people from what I say, lest I say something tacky, which has been known to happen on occasion. Look in, gave him the right to preach, gave him the right to heal. It was the authority. Look, if you will, into chapter 10 of Acts. When Peter, once again, all three of these are from his life, his testimony of his ministry in the Lord. In Acts chapter 10 and in verse 48, this was at the house of Cornelius. He saw all of a sudden, he began to preach the word, and before he got to the altar call, everybody fell down, began to praise God, speaking in other tongues, blessing the name of the living God, just like they did on the day Pentecost. And when they called Peter on the carpet back at the home church in Jerusalem, he said, look, folks, he said, I didn't do this. He said, what happened to us on the day of Pentecost happened to them. I couldn't refuse them baptism. Said Peter said, and he ordered them, verse 48, to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And they asked him to stay on for a few days. Boy, I bet that was a house meeting, wasn't it? When he began to unfold to them what he knew thus far of the revelation of Jesus. It is the name and the authority. Paul, in Acts 18, he is speaking. Remember, Paul is in his on this, is at Corinth, and he is speaking before them. He is declaring to them that the Lord himself is the risen God, that he himself is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He speaks in this chapter of, and I didn't write down the verse, Jesus appears to him in order to encourage him that he is where he should be, that he isn't having a nervous breakdown, that this is what he should be doing. And he kept coming and speaking before them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19. And there at Ephesus, he goes into Ephesus, and there he begins to preach. And he went to Ephesus, and he found a bunch of believers there. And he says, well, you're believers in Jesus. Well, what denomination are you? He said, how were you baptized? Into what were you baptized? It would be, to me, I would think he would say, tell me about your conversion experience. How did you come to meet Jesus? But he didn't. He asked them about their baptism. Because you see, in the early church, you wouldn't be considered to be a participating member of the brethren if you hadn't been baptized yet. There's nowhere where they'd say, now let's sit down here and you invite Jesus in your heart. That's not scriptural. It'd be nice if you'd be baptized. That's not scriptural either. They got up immediately and baptized. And Paul inquires into their baptism because it was the public mark that they had exited from their own background and ethnic culture and entered into this new life and new realm of the Spirit. And when he found out that the only thing they knew was what John the Baptist had preached when he had made a mission trip there one time. And he said, well, now let me tell you about the one John was talking about. And he told them about Jesus. And they said, we believe in Jesus. John gave us enough to know to be ready, and we're ready, and we accept Jesus. And so he said, okay, now you be baptized. To mark out the fact that you are, to make the announcement that you are a participating member of the people of the Lord. Also, baptizing. What gave those people? Let me say this. What gave the people the right to pray over the sick? Why does somebody call you and say, pray for me, I'm sick? Well, it gives you the right to pray for them. You're probably sick, too. Have you ever? You know, I have felt like 40 kinds of a fool, being so sick I couldn't hardly stand up and praying for people that are sick. The Bible says, you pray, says, let him that's sick call for the elders. Call for those that have walked with Jesus for a while. They weren't born yesterday. Again, yesterday. They've been around a while. They've been long enough to know the effectiveness of the name of Jesus. So you've prayed all you can. You've popped all the pills you can. You've done everything you know, and you still not. Call for the elders. Let them pray for him. Anoint his head. Said, if he's committed sins, God will forgive him. Didn't say he necessarily had, but if he has, well, God will forgive him. Boy, you can find sins when you get sick enough. You want to get right with Jesus. And all of a sudden, it's easier to acknowledge where you've been a real rear end when you're sick than it is when you're feeling healthy and real full of beans. Yes, sir, really, you'll notice some things. And so he said, if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. That's all right. That ain't why he's sick. I'm not whipping him. And he says, and the prayer of faith will raise the sick. Well, folks, unless you die, you're raised. Hello? You know what I'm talking about? You hear what I'm saying? So he said, and it wasn't the man's faith who was laying on the bed being prayed for. He obviously had prayed all he could and didn't have any faith left, or he wouldn't have been calling for you to pray for him. So, but the prayer, he'll raise the sick. He said, God will work in that man's life. The Lord will raise him up. It acknowledges that the Lord is the healer of the body. Whether he uses a pill to do it and a doctor to do it, or he takes a case under advisement personally, he's the one that heals. And any doctor worth his salt will tell you that. And the scripture says, acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord of your physical body. And it's not hard to do it when your physical body is hurting you good. It isn't hard to acknowledge Jesus is the controller of this physical body as well as he is of my soul when you're sick. I know that. So therefore, he said, bring your body to Jesus. Do what sane, common, rational sense would tell you to do. Let the brethren pray for you when you just plumb pooped and you need somebody else to stand for you. And then admit that your body is in the hands of the living Lord and walk on with that. Said, Jesus will take care of you. How could they do that? They prayed for them in the name of Jesus. How can I lay hands on you? Speak the word of faith. Pray to the Father based on his covenant, which is held together. The bottom of it is his name, his character. His name displays for us who he is. It's his character. Jesus, the scripture says, told those people that were questioning him, he said, if somebody comes in his own name, you probably would receive them. I wonder how many of us would attend Jesus' camp meeting if he came. Brother so-and-so that's got a bunch of so-called healings behind him, where people fall on the floor and hoot and holler and have all other kinds of things, we'll go see him. We figure we're getting value for money. If we don't hear anything that's truth, at least we got a good show to look at. But Jesus said, you'll receive somebody if they come in his name, but I came in the name of the Father. You see, even Jesus came in the authority of another. What assurance does that give us? To know that I can walk out and share the gospel with a friend. I can speak to them. I may not know all there is to say, but what I do know, I can share with them. And I can do it with a full assurance, number one, that Jesus won't let it go to waste, and I do it in the authority of his name. That's why I can speak with confidence. Confidence because of the blood. Confidence because of the cross, and confidence because of the name of Jesus. The book of Revelation finally says that they overcame him. They, speaking of us, it's a picture book of the people that live in the time between the first coming and the last coming. It said they overcame him. What? By the word of their testimony. That is, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's our testimony. And the blood. What is the blood? That is the one that gives me the right to make that declaration. And number three, which everybody would like to leave off, they love not their lives to the death. They were in it for the duration. They weren't here just checking out the waters to see if they might like it. They were committed, and there was no back door. That's you and I. And because of that, they overcame. They overcame the world in the power of Jesus, because he had overcome it. Overcame the enemy of our souls in the authority of the work of the cross within me, because he provided it. And I overcame my own self, my own flesh, my own inner desires and weaknesses that are contrary to the Word of God. Do you see how we can have assurance? It's important that you have some assurances. And you can't have it if you don't know some things. And when we know some things, no matter what comes down the pike, what someone stands and thumps from their book, we can stand and not be shaken. Even if we don't have the answers, if we can't overcome their questions, if we can't confront them we aren't shaken. You know, there comes a time when someone is demanding of you that you convince them or give them convincing proofs. There comes a time to say, I don't know, to drive them nuts. Just smile and say, go figure. I don't understand that. I just know it's so. Why do you know it's so? I know it's so because of the blood of Jesus. I know it's so because of the cross, the finished work where God fully satisfied his anger against sin once for all time. I know it because the cross is active in my life, and I know it because of the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. That gives you a confidence. And there's one thing, a man with a confidence can never be overcome with people with theories. And the world is full of theories. But when you know something, you won't be blown over. Have you ever seen an old saint that's been walking in the way maybe a long time, a little dried up, shriveled peanut cream puff of a woman or a man, a little, and, you know, they can't stand up and teach, they don't talk all that good, and they don't have a lot of strength to come and go, but they're just so confident in Jesus. They have an assurance. They walk through life and they bear on their body, as Paul says, the marks of a life lived down here where we are, where bad things happen to good people, where life confronts you. And they live this life and they've got this sweet, benevolent smile on their face and they just seem to walk through life and nothing shakes them. And you think, how can they stand that again? How can they take that? How can this happen to them? And yet they've got an assurance. And you think, Lord, I might not be able to explain everything, but I want what they've got. I want that solidness that they stand on. I want it in order that others can look at me and take comfort. My little old mama's laying up in the bed today. She's had a knee replacement surgery. And I was, the night before last, my sister and I were sitting up with her. And I looked at her hands, and they're arthritic, all knotted up and swollen looking, and kind of halfway curled like this as she's resting. And my mama is one of the most gifted women I've ever known in so many areas. But I think of what those hands have done. In her 79, nearly 80 years. I think of her sitting up nights making dresses for me and sewing for me because they didn't have enough money to go down and buy it, and she could make it for less money anyway. I think of the meals that she's cooked, of the clothes that she's washed and ironed, of the meals she's prepared and taken to other people. And I think of nearly 80 years that those hands have worked. And I stood there and I thought, that's the prettiest thing I ever saw in my life. The hands of my mama, all knotted up with arthritis and knots on her knuckles. The hands of my mama that bathed me and paddled me and put up with me and didn't kill me and all these years. And I think, I want to be able to walk through life with her confidence. My mother and I don't agree in a lot of things. Theologically, there's some things that we don't necessarily agree in. But, you know, Daddy says if two people agree in everything, one of them isn't thinking. And Mom and I are thinking. But, you know, I want to have the confidence in my life that when I come to lay in a hospital bed with my kids taking care of me, turning me over and washing my face and my hands and cleaning me and taking care of me, I want them to be able to do it with the knowledge, Lord, let me have the confidence like Mama has. Let me know Jesus like Mama does. I may not know all the knowledge. I may not have all the information, but let me know him like my Mama does. Having this confidence will change your Christian life. And cause it to be influential far beyond your immediate circle. There will be others that maybe even are yet unborn that will be able to pick up from your life what no one else could give them. One of the most important things about grandparents is that grandkids go home. So that's the most wonderful thing. You don't have to be afraid of taking care of them. You can get on to the serious things with grandkids. And you can give them what parents are too busy to. Maybe don't even have enough sense to. And you can secure those grandkids. And in securing them, succeeding generations have the benefit of the fact that you had confidence in God. Not that you felt good about it all the time. Not that it always looked good to others. But there were some things that you knew. And you knew them through life. You knew them through death. And they'll carry you through every circumstance of life. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, we acknowledge the blood of Jesus Christ. We acknowledge your finished work on the cross. We acknowledge everything, O God, that your word has declared to us. We acknowledge those things that we don't yet know about, but you're going to show us in time, whether in time or eternity. And whatever you reveal to us, Lord, we resolve now to accept because of the character of the one that gives it to us or shows us, not because of our depth of understanding. Enable me, Lord, to have a childlike simplicity, to respond to you the way my grandchildren will respond to me. I wouldn't deliberately tell them anything that was wrong or evil, Father. I love them too much. Don't expect them to understand, but I feel responsible. Lord, enable me to be aware that you feel the same way about me and that there's some things I have questions about, some things that's happened that I don't understand, some things that are happening, some circumstances, some people in my life, some events in my life that are so puzzling to me. And I try so hard to have an explanation and others try to work out something, but nothing ever really satisfies me. Lord, I choose by my, I can't do it other than just choose to do it, but I choose to rest all my questions in who you are. Lord, I know there's nothing wrong with my questions, but I know that peace doesn't come through answers. I know peace comes in a person. And oh God, we submit ourselves into your hand, into the assurance of knowing that there are answers to our questions. And there are explanations. There are rationales and sane revelations. But until we get them, we rest in who you are. Teach us your character, living God. Grant to each one of us in this house that we can walk into our life with the full assurance, the complete assurance that it doesn't rest on explanation or wisdom. It just rests on your character because you said so. Lord, I remember how many times I told my kids, because I say so. And Lord, just because you say so, your character is the foundation for our assurance. Thank you for the blood, for the cross, and oh, sweet Heavenly Father, thank you for the name of Jesus. Enable us to recognize that that name declares we are in union with Him, all of His glory, all of His authority, all of His exaltation, that we are in union with that, not just joined to it, but in union with it. And let that bring us a rest in our heart that the storms of life cannot disturb. May there be peace rest upon us and emanate from us, that we go out into this world a fragrance of a soul at peace in God. A lot of things are disturbing, Father. A lot of things that we're having to live through. A lot. It's a scary time, Lord. It's a frightening time. A time when the pillars of our nation are being shaken. When the winds of controversy, of sin, are blowing through the halls of our habitations, our national habitation. Now, Lord, we commend this matter to you. I know, Lord, that we know that nothing has caught you by surprise. We pray for wisdom for our political leaders, those who have dared to take the responsibility to lead the nation. We ask for wisdom for them. And Father, above all, we ask that you expose sin and start with us. Open our eyes to our sin, O God. But be wisdom to us, to our leaders, all the way to the highest office of the land, which you have done, Lord. This is your hand. You are in control here. Lord, cause what's happened and happening to Bill Clinton to shake us to the foundation of our being, to understand that you don't cover up sin. You expose it for what it is. And let us be quick to repent, Lord. His sin is no greater than ours in your sight. That means in truth. It's just that his looks so bad. but ours is just as bad. Lord, give this nation the strength to act responsibly toward this man, to not excuse, because of our own present comfort, the lack of character in the highest office of the land. Let us once more show ourselves to be a nation under God. Though, Lord, I ask for what is right to be concluded and done in his case. I ask for what is right. I ask that it be orchestrated as all these others have been by your hand. And whatever comes, we will praise you and bless you and expect you to reveal yourself in the midst of the circumstances. In the name of Jesus. Amen.